And we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, to chapter 9, and to verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" They were disgruntled. The previous verses, which we studied last week, tell us how the Lord Jesus very gladly called Matthew, and how Matthew invited many publicans and many sinners to come into his house and to sit down with the Lord Jesus and his disciples, clearly in order that they might learn, clearly in order that they might, some of them at least, fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, be drawn to him and be converted and have their sins forgiven and know newness of life. For our Lord loves to come and to seek as well as to save the lost. And so while the Lord Jesus is there and while he is talking, they are generally disgruntled. First of all, you remember, it was the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said to the disciples, either not having access to Jesus particularly closely, or perhaps they didn't dare to face him, but they said, "Well, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" It's not an appropriate way for a religious leader. It's not really decorous for the worship of God to be doing these things. But the Lord, of course, gave that wonderful answer. "They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But you go and learn what it meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I sometimes marvel because when the Lord has given one answer and possibly embarrassed the people who were asked it, though he's very gracious in his answers, you would think that perhaps another person would not come along with a question of similar sort. I often remember my school days when I had my hand up along with half the form to answer the question, and a particular boy was asked, and the answer he had was really mown down by the teacher. And I thought, I'm glad I didn't answer, because I would have said the same thing. And you're glad you weren't called upon. But to put yourself in the way when others have already been dealt with quite firmly and quite adequately, to put yourself in the way of it seems faintly ridiculous. But anyway, the disciples of John came. They were disgruntled, and they were disgruntled because they could see that Jesus, together with the disciples, were full of joy and were living in a sort of normal and natural sort of way. And here they had been taught by John, as the Pharisees had, to fast, not just the regular fast, but perhaps in addition to those, two or three times a week, special fasting, especially ascetic, one might say monkish, but it hadn't happened then with monks, but especially ascetic type of life, as if the body needed to be beaten, not literally, but as if it needed to be cowed, as if there needed to be fastings and mortifications galore. And when they saw Jesus, whom their own master John had said, "He is the one who was before me, he's the one to whom you should look," and he wasn't acting at all like they thought, they were disgruntled. They were perhaps jealous. Now, everywhere where Jesus comes, he brings joy, and he brings gladness. And he does it because he forgives our sins, and he does it because in forgiving our sins he clearly accepts our persons. There's nothing more wonderful than to be accepted by such a person as the Saviour. We all know people who don't agree with us, and we know people who look down on us, we know people who just don't accept us. They would ignore us entirely and wish we weren't there. But Jesus, he has a new way. And that way of worship and of religion is a way that is totally vested in his person. Not in things, not in doings, not in habits, but in him. And once we're saved, once we've met with the Lord Jesus, once we know his joy in our hearts, once we've had our lives turned upside down, then there is no way that we want that old way back again. And this is therefore what is going on. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" Surely it's good to fast. Surely it's good to be miserable. Surely it's good to put on ashes and sackcloth and show everyone that we're religious and therefore we're glum, gloomy, sad. Now Jesus gives a most marvellous answer. "No man spake like this man." And the answer is gentle but firm. He doesn't deny fasting. He simply says it's not appropriate now. Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Now, it's a wonderful picture, but of course there's much more to it than meets the eye. It's a wonderful picture. They all knew that on a wedding day, as long as the bride was there, or the bridegroom was there, depending which party you were, as long as the bridegroom was there, then the followers, a bit different from our setup, but the followers, the best man and his friends, and the matron of honour, and the maids of honour, how can they be unhappy when the bridegroom is around? And everybody would accept. The Lord Jesus is about to use two or three illustrations which everybody would understand, and his argument is to common sense. Now, we do know of children who will make scenes on their party day and have to go to bed in floods of tears, but we're talking here about an adult world. Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the implication here is much more powerful. It is that his disciples cannot be unhappy as long as they are in his presence. Still more, it is a picture that he sees himself as the bridegroom and his disciples as the church, and therefore as the bride. And that this happy relationship is something that will outweigh all others. Now, he says there will be a time when he will be crucified and he will rise again, and he will be absent in the flesh from his disciples. It doesn't destroy the relationship which Christians, say today, have with their Saviour. He is our bridegroom and we are the bride. He is the Saviour of his church and the head of his church and the glory of his church, and we are his children. But we are actually separated, not in spirit, but separated because he is in the glory and we have his spirit, the spirit of Christ, with us here. So we long to see him. There is a sense in which, though we love him and have him and it's joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, Yet nevertheless, he is not with us personally. We'd love that to be the case. So there is a case for fasting. There is a case sometimes for mourning, a case for being sad. But the time when Christians are to be fasting and to be sad is when certain things happen. Now, the prime reason for Christians fasting and being sad is when their sin separates between them and their Saviour. And when our sin separates between us and our Saviour, then is the time to take urgent steps, which may well include fasting. Fasting indicates that this is something desperate, that this is something that you want to show to the Lord, you want, to the degree that you're prepared to do without, for a short time, necessary food. You desire that it will bring a focus to your prayers to the Lord. You fast because the thing is desperately important to you and you're identified to this thing. If it's our sin, then it is a major thing. Our sin separates between us and the Saviour. And it can very easily get worse. Now, if a child is in trouble, may try to prolong the agony. More likely, the child will want it over and done with quick, and want to be dealt with, and want to say sorry, and get back to normal as quickly as possible. But either way, when there has been sin, it does require urgent attention. It does not want to be prolonged. And if a particular sin sets in and we do not confess and repent and we are not brought back to the Lord and we do not want to fast about it, then it may well be that we're in for a long, hard season of separation or feeling of the separation from the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are times, if you like, of mourning, times when the people of the Lord fast. They may also fast when times of tribulation beset them or the church meeting anywhere else in the world of which they are aware. And so they will want to fast. They will want to call down the blessing of the Lord and express before the Lord that more than their necessary food and drink, they desire the Lord's honour and glory, and they desire to be identified with the people who are in trouble through no fault of their own, except that they honour the word of the Lord. But the time does come, and that time is now. Jesus is referring to any time after he had died and been raised again and ascended into the heaven. So Jesus says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. Then shall they fast. Not all the time. We may be joyful like the early disciples were joyful in the presence of the Lord in our heart by the Spirit and in his word. The scripture says that we shall go forth with joy and be led forth in peace. It is a hallmark of the Christian faith that it's righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So, here we have this particular thing. Jesus says, it's not misery to be a disciple, to be Christian. It's not a great effort. He carries us. But it is about a relationship, a living relationship, a close and a warm relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus adds two parables. They're very similar. But here he now gets to the heart of his subject. No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. And he says also, men do not put new wine into new bottles. Now, the illustration of the cloth. First of all, the thing to remember about this is no patches. No patches. Jesus is now going right to the heart of the matter that would have bugged the unconverted Pharisees and bugged the unconverted disciples of John. Jesus is saying, in me there is new life. You must be born again, else you cannot see, let alone enter, the kingdom of God. Everything to do with faith in me is new. It shouldn't have had to be. But the religious leaders have perverted the things that God commanded from the beginning. And so it was always said that the Messiah would come. Now, if you want to understand the picture, the old garment, okay, the old garment is the old life in Adam. The new patch, or the new excerpt, if you like, would be new life in Christ. The old wineskins, or the old bottles, similarly, is the old life in Adam. And the new wine and the new wineskins is the new life in Christ and the people who hold to that doctrine. So that should begin to make the picture language, which everybody would agree with, as long as the picture is there. But it's when you convert it into the significance of what Jesus is saying that people find the difficulty. Everyone would agree what happens when you put a piece of new cloth onto an old garment. Now, of course, you do patch children's things, and it doesn't much matter if you patch children's things up to a point. It may prolong their life, the clothes' life, for a day, a week, something like that. But, of course, the essential thing about putting new cloth onto an old garment is that it goes like that and pulls the other and makes the tear worse. I suppose if you've never used patches, but I was a boy who always had patches. Patches in my trousers at the back, then when I had long trousers, patches in the knees. And it did make the tear worse if I didn't get to it first, and make it worse in some other way by falling over. But we know that new material, sewed on, a square, a patch, whatever shape, will always draw. And in the drawing, we'll make a rent at the place where the join is, and the tear is worse. You can't actually do it like that. No man, he says, putteth a new cloth unto an old garment. If you try it with a piece that you have left over of the original design, it will look bright and lovely. Make the rest of it look how it ought to have looked and now doesn't, looking shabby, but it will actually wreck the garment worse. You might put a newer thing on it and it doesn't meant to match. A patch that doesn't match. But at the same time, it will still ruin the garment. And Jesus says, patching makes the tear worse. Now we'll come to that in a minute. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Well, that's true. The picture is, of course, is in the old-fashioned flasks that were in use in the Lord Jesus' day. They were made of leather, that is to say, animal skin. An animal skin, when not on an animal, weathers. and it weathers very well. And it weathers to be able to take continual refilling with a substance that it's used to. I'll put it that way. If it's used to having wine that is uniformly 6 months old or something like that, when it's placed in the pouch, then it will be all right. It's when it has to adjust to something that's more acidic or whatever, that it then begins to leak, and it then begins to be impossible to use again. And everybody knew that. New wine in new bottles, old wine, the wine that it had always been used to from the beginning, in old bottles. By and large, as far as I understand it, if you began with a bottle and you put new wine in it because it was new, then from that day onwards you would use wine of that same age, so that when the bottle was a year old, you see, it would be the same wine that it had had the first time, which itself would be a year old, or wine from the same source, you know what I mean. So that always it was used to that, and didn't have to deal with all the new fermenting processes that a newer edition of wine would have. Now, the old bottles are mankind in Adam. How we are by nature. And the old wine is the manufactured rebellious religion of man, which is contrary to that which God commanded. From the earliest days of Cain, and from all his children, and subsequently after the time of Noah. All the religious efforts of a man to get to God, other than the way that the Lord God has personally revealed. The old Adam does not want revealed religion. The old Adam wants a religion of its own making. It can be a very good imitation. It could be the sixth day of the sixth month instead of the seventh day of the seventh month, and do much the same sort of thing. But it won't actually be what God commanded. The Pharisees were the ideal exponents of what happens in that situation. Their traditions get more and more complicated and involved. And their love for God himself gets pushed further and further into the background. It becomes a religion of works and not of grace. And so you have lives by nature, unconverted, unrenewed. And then each man will do what he seems right and good in his own heart. Some will be religious, some will not be religious. But all will be rebellious towards God. And in the old Adam, all of us, by nature, will find some way of expressing our rebellion towards God. We will find the commandments offensive. We will take the Lord's name in vain. We will not observe his day. We will not seek him with all his heart. We will steal or covet or commit adultery or murder according to the heart's desire. But the old man will have the old way. Now, if you put the new wine of the gospel into an unrenewed nature, the gospel is ruined and the person destroyed. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. There is this intermediate stage which is no good to man nor beast. And it is this, that there will be those folks who come to hear the gospel. And they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but their hearts are not changed. And so, they make an effort to be religious. They may become God-fearers. They may try and keep the commandments. And they may try and do things which they think will please God, without ever having done the basic thing that pleases God, namely to confess their sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And the trouble is with this, that there is a twofold problem. Such people who go to church and who hear the gospel and to try to put it into practice without ever being saved will ruin the gospel witness in the area. The wine runs out. People will see and they'll know these people and they say, well, they're Christians. They're supposed to be exponents of the Christian life. But we know what they used to be like and they're the same now as they always were. So the wine is spoiled, the witness is spoiled, the effect of the gospel is spoiled. Because the new wine of the gospel is being poured into an unchanged, old nature, old way of life. But also the bottles perish. Here are those whom the world no longer wants because they go to church. But the church, while it welcomes them, knows that they're not one of them because they're not saved. And you can see that they begin to get tensions. And unless there is salvation, unless a soul comes right through to the Lord, and unless the seed in their heart of regeneration takes root and they turn to the Lord, they will perish. And the gospel will cause them to perish. In a way, it's perhaps a little difficult to sustain, to explain, but see, when a person hears the gospel and he knows, or she knows, that he ought to keep the Ten Commandments, he's aware of them. He's not like the ignorant ones who don't know what the Ten Commandments are. He's aware that God says, do these things. And yet the person concerned knows that he's breaking one of them, two of them, three of them, and wanting to continue to do it. It will bring mental destruction. It will bring moral destruction. And it will bring physical destruction. To try and believe and keep the gospel while resisting, if you like, conversion is to bring disaster upon your own mental, moral and physical health. It will wreck you, Jesus says so. It will ruin you. And we've seen people in that situation. They oppose the gospel, but they try to be moral. They try to keep the law. They want to be seen to be respectable, but they don't want to be seen to be out and out Christians. And the tension is so great that not only is the gospel witness spoiled, but their own lives become a misery, if not broken. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. There is nothing more wonderful than the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel causing people to be born again. They believe that gospel. They're born again. There's a mighty change takes place from the Lord in their hearts. They seek only to please the Lord. They only want the things that please God. They only want the things of pardon and forgiveness and of worshipping the Saviour and of walking with Him. And therefore their witness is clear. Everybody recognises that they're genuine, that they're without guile. Everybody recognises that here is the true gospel in their lives and it's having effect. And what they do is not what they used to do. They're changed, they're different. The new wine of the gospel has been poured into a heart that has been renewed. They put new wine into new bottles and the gospel witness is preserved. And people see that it's genuine. They see that it's true. They see that it works. They see that it's to be welcomed. And the lives which receive this gospel are transformed. And they have a hope for eternity and they have a present Saviour. They have a friend as we sang who sticketh closer than a brother. They're well able to sustain being filled with the Spirit of Christ and walking in His ways. And this, the Pharisees and the disciples of John were not able to do, and consequently they did not understand why it was that those who had found the Lord could be so happy with Him. Why it was that walking with the Lord, even in a religious way, was so happy. And they certainly felt resentful that while they were fasting, the disciples were eating and drinking. And yet the Lord promises blessings. Blessings of body and soul and home upon those who believe. You remember, I'm sure you spotted it, that when we read in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 5, on this particular occasion which Matthew doesn't record, Luke tells us in Luke 5:39, no man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. Now I don't drink wine, but I've heard that they say that old wine is better than new. It needs to be a certain vintage, a certain year, and if it's a good year or even if it's a bad year, it needs to be kept a little time to be at its best, that old wine is better. So here the Lord Jesus is making a contrast. Let me illustrate for you. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus under the acronym ASK? Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock, A-S-K, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Alright? Now, that is only true of spiritual things. Is that not right? You ask and you don't always get in natural things, is that not right? You seek and you don't find, do you, in natural things, of necessity? You knock and doors aren't open necessarily because you knock in natural things. And yet Jesus says that in spiritual things, the natural rule does not apply. You ask of the Lord and you shall receive. You seek of the Lord and you shall find. You knock and it shall be opened unto you. One could say that mostly that has regard to prayer, but it may refer to guidance, seeking in that way without necessarily a specific prayer. But the whole rule that I'm trying to indicate is this, that what is true in the natural world is fulfilled without failure in the spiritual world. And it's the same argument that the Lord Jesus is using here. While it is true of real wine that the old is better, as far as the illustration is concerned, it is not true in the spiritual realm. No man also having drunk old wine. The also just links it. Jesus is adding another point. Also, no man having drunk old wine. So, here we are by nature. Here we are set in our ways. Here we are perhaps never having heard the gospel, not even been brought up in a Christian culture. Here we are maybe having known from older members of the family the true Christian way, but we've opted out of it. And we like our old nature. And we want to continue in that way. And then again, out of the blue, let's say, we hear the gospel again. And it begins to penetrate our hearts. And we begin to reassess where we've got to in life. We begin to reassess what our old nature has achieved within us after 20, 40, 60, 80 years. Where has it got us? But we're very attached to the old nature. We're very attached to the old customs. Very attached to the old habits. All sorts of arguments come back. It may be that we say, well, mother and father and aunties and uncles, they can't all have been wrong, can they? Well, yes, they could all have been wrong. And there are all sorts of other arguments come. And Jesus says, if we've drunk old wine, there may be a struggle. We are not immediately going to welcome the gospel of necessity. Now, some people do. Some people hear the gospel, particularly in heightened times of revival, and are saved. It would appear immediately. What had been going on in their lives before, of course, is known to God and not to us. It may not be so sudden as it would appear to be. But by and large, Jesus says there will be a struggle. By and large, when the gospel is preached, men and women will see that it is in opposition to the way that they've spent their life hitherto. And they'll want that life. One part of them will say, no, the new is good. But the other will say, I've been joined to this old way for many, many years. I much prefer the devil you know than the devil you don't. And so Jesus here cautions. And he says, if when we hear the gospel, the struggle within us says the old is better. A thing which was particularly true for the Jews, was it not? Do you remember how a letter to the Hebrews had to be written to them? Because many of them, not seeing the rituals, not seeing the sacrifice, not seeing the need for a temple, were beginning to say, no, the Christian way is too much in the mind, too much in the head, too much in the soul. We want our rituals back. And Paul was saying in the letter to the Hebrews, you're none of his if you want the earthly sacrifices back and if you want the old ways back. But there's much within the old nature that says the old is better. To launch out into a new way. To launch out into faith in Christ. To launch out into a way that may end in martyrdom. To launch out into a new way that will certainly end in heaven. It's exciting. But it may be a struggle to see it. Or to receive it. But it's a struggle that must be won. New wine must be put into new bottles if both are to be preserved. And if it is that we don't really want it, when we first come across the gospel, the Lord may bless us and be kind to us. And he may bring us through a struggle such as we've not known, a storm as we've not known. But we must come through if we are to be preserved. And if we are to be true exponents of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that men, women, boys and girls have held down the years. They ask a question. they feel that Jesus is being too flippant with his religion, too light, too happy, too joyful, it's all too good. And Jesus says it's a matter of deep down what's happened in the heart. And when the heart is right with Christ and seeks him first and foremost and in everything, then while life is not unalloyed light and joy and pleasure, you could say that the principle of that life is light and joy and goodness and pleasure. There will be those who say that because we're joyful in the house of the Lord when we sing, because we love the Lord Jesus Christ with a fervency, we've got our religion wrong because it ought to be mournful. Don't believe it. And Jesus here is dealing with those who felt that he ought to be more severe, more ascetic, more restrained. John had lived girded with a leathern garment of camel's hair. Jesus lived in a normal way. We don't need to be ascetic. We don't need to be withdrawn from the world. We just need to be born again. Go back into the world that we know, triumphing, conquering. And it is our faith that will overcome. Amen.